We skipped over this incident at the very end of chapter 7 into chapter 8 because it's in big square brackets. Remember what that means? It means that maybe that was there in the original manuscripts, and maybe it wasn't. Usually it means that it wasn't. So that we don't want to pound our chests too hard over things that are in big square brackets. But doesn't mean we can't look at them. Doesn't mean they're not true. It just means don't build your entire theology on that. And so we won't, but we will look at it here this morning. There's some things I think we might want to learn from this. So let's pick up the trail this morning in John chapter 7, verse 53. And then it goes on into the first little bit of chapter 8. Remember, the Lord is up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's been teaching mostly from the Court of the Women, which is this part over here, and he's been having a teaching ministry there. And sort of at the conclusion of that, it says in verse 53 of John 7, "And everyone went to his home." So kind of a breakup of the discussion that's going on there. "And everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Why didn't he go to his home? He didn't have a home, did he? Foxes have homes, and birds have homes, but Jesus didn't have any place to lay his head. So he goes over to the Mount of Olives, I guess, and pulls him up a nice comfortable rock for a pillow and sleeps outside overnight, I guess. I don't know. Maybe he got some shelter at times from supporters and helpers, but for the most part, of course, he led an extremely austere lifestyle. And he doesn't have a home to go back to like most of us do. So he sleeps wherever he can or wherever he has to. And in this particular instance, it was on the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Kind of a hard-working guy, wasn't he? Early in the morning, he gets up and comes back into the temple to resume teaching the folks. A bit of a sense of urgency to his ministry there. And all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And notice he wasn't selling t-shirts that said, I'm a fan of Jesus, or CDs, or coffee mugs, or anything like that. He's not promoting himself in any way. He's just coming back and sitting down and teaching the people. And they're attracted to him. When they hear him, they recognize there's something going on there, and so they come to him. No self-promotion of any kind. So he's sitting there in the temple somewhere, teaching them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, are these his friends? No, they're definitely not his friends, are they? Four major religious sects of the day, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots. They were the four major religious groups or forces of his day. The scribes were sort of lawyer-like folks who were particularly skilled at interpreting the law. And they're kind of teamed up, and most of them were Pharisees, and so they're kind of teamed up. So here they come, and they bring a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the midst of him and his folks that he's talking to there. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, are you starting to smell anything yet? How is it that she's been caught in the very act? Don't they have lockable doors back then? You think maybe she's been set up? Where's the guy? Where's the other half of this dynamic duo? He ain't there, is he? I wonder if he's part of the setup, you think? Clearly, something is wrong here. That they catch a woman in the very act And they don't bring the man with her. They just bring the woman in and plop her down in front of Jesus in his teaching session there in the temple. This thing looks a little bit biased. And they say to him, "The law of Moses commanded us to stone such women." Is that what it said? Yeah, but it also said you stone the man too. It takes two to tango here, and he ain't around. The law says that you stone adulterers, both the man and the woman. And somehow or another, he doesn't seem to have been caught. That's a trick. It looks very much like that they've just planted somebody here. They've captured this woman, and they're dragging him and sitting her down in front of Jesus and saying, "Hey, our law says that we should stone this woman to death." And it did. That's what the Mosaic law says. That's true. That part of the statement is true. Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22 both point that out. But it's both of the offenders that is to be stoned, not just the woman. And you can see John knows that the whole thing was a plant job, a setup. "What do you say, Jesus? What should we do here?" And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now, here's the setup. If he says to them, "Yeah, the Mosaic law does indeed require stoning adulterers, so let's stone this woman to death," what are the Romans going to say? Because the Jews did not have the prerogative of capital punishment under Roman law. If they did, they'd have killed the Romans. They would have executed the Romans. So if he says, "Yeah, you're right. The law requires execution of adulterers via stoning," then he's siding with the Romans, siding against Roman law. And that puts him between a rock and a hard place. And if he says, "No, let's just cut her some slack," he's basically violating the Mosaic law. Because the law said you had to do that. The Mosaic law had no place for forgiveness in it. It was not a system of forgiveness. It just simply said, if you commit this offense, you're to pay the price. I'll give you a few examples here. The soul who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:4, because all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, Romans 2:12. The law brings about wrath, Romans 4:15. So how does the Lord deal with this situation now, where on the one hand the law requires that the woman be stoned, and yet Roman law doesn't let them do that? If he approves that, he's violating Roman law, and they can sic the Romans on him. So they think they've got him trapped. I always find it most peculiar and interesting that somebody thinks that they've got our Lord trapped, that they've outthought him and put him in a box. Put him between a rock and a hard place. That's always kind of humorous to me to think that somebody thinks that. So Jesus, in just hearing this dilemma now, he just squats down, scoops down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. He inscribes something on the ground with his finger. I wonder what that was. Well, that's a pretty long list, Walter. I'm not sure he'd had time to do that. There is a couple of different guesses that people make, and that's all we can do. We're not told, so we don't know. But there's some guesses that people make that get a little more popularity than others. Some thinks he wrote what Jeremiah 17:13 says, which is, "Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." That would make sense anyway, wouldn't it? Maybe he did that. Maybe he wrote that reminder down for all of these accusers to note. Maybe he wrote down Exodus 23:1, which is a prohibition against a malicious witness, a false witness. Don't be a false witness, it said. Maybe he wrote that down as a little reminder for everybody to kind of review there. Maybe he started writing the Ten Commandments and just started listing the various sins that were prohibited, and maybe people seeing that think, I don't know if I like this situation here. Maybe I'm just as guilty as she is. We don't know what he wrote, and we're never going to know what he wrote until we get there. Maybe he'll tell us later. But something perhaps caught their attention and focused it in a particular way. And they keep bugging him, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, the Mosaic Law also provided for the fact that the witnesses in an offense like this were to be the first ones to stone somebody. They were to be the first stone thrower. So he says, okay, whoever amongst you witnesses there is without sin yourself, you go ahead and start the process of executing this woman. Paul kind of commented on the likelihood of that ever being the case, didn't he, in Romans chapter 3. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is a principle there in Romans chapter 3, I beg your pardon, I said 1, Romans chapter 3, of the universality of sin. All people are sinners. So when the Lord tells the first one who has no sin there, "Whoever is without sin among you, you go ahead and start the process," he knows that there's no one that can meet that requirement, of course. They're all sinners. So he uses the principle of the universality of sin to get these people to focus on righteous judgment, not on what they're doing. Clearly, what they're doing is trying to trap him. His enemies are trying to catch him in a trap, and that's all that's going on here. So having said that, he stoops down, he writes again. Again, we don't know, but it could be any of the things that we suggested there, or none. "And when they heard that comment, they begin to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones." Why do they lead the pack? Because, as Walter noted, their list would be very, very long, wouldn't it? The older ones have this accumulated list of sins that they can cite as disqualifying them from making this judgment that's much longer than the younger ones, but they all have a list. They're all sinners. None of them are qualified to judge this woman. So they just kind of gradually bleed out. They go away. And he was left alone with the woman, where she had been in the midst. "And straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus says, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on and sin no more.'" Now, his comment to her is not any sort of condoning of the behavior. In fact, he tells her to don't do that anymore, to stop that kind of behavior, stop sinning. So how does this work now? The law, which is a manifestation of the righteous standard of God, required that this woman be stoned. God's righteous standard has been offended by this sin, and the requirement for that is death. How is it that he can now turn to this woman and forgive her? How is the resolution between the justice of God and the requirement for punishing sin, how is it resolved with the forgiveness of this woman in this particular case? How does that get married together? It gets married together in the person of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Because he satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. Remember what that doctrine is called? Propitiation. Think of it as a balloon full of the wrath of God. And it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger until the Lord came and sacrificed himself for mankind. And then those that trust him, the air just comes out of the balloon. God's wrath is appeased. He no longer has his wrath directed toward the sinner because of his son paying the price for the sins of that individual himself. And then everyone who trusts in him then can be forgiven their sins because of the propitiation. That's an appeasing sacrifice because of that. And Jesus Christ made that sacrifice on our behalf. So he then becomes the appeaser of God's wrath. He and he alone becomes the one who can forgive. No one can forgive the sins of man but God. And in this case, that's what he did. He forgave her sins, and I suspect, she calls him Lord there in verse 11. That may just be sort of a general use of that term, but I suspect that she probably came to faith through this experience. Don't know that, but I'm just guessing that was the case. So what a contrast we see here between the hate-filled behavior of his enemies, who couldn't care less about this woman. They're scaring her to death. They're humiliating her, dragging her through the streets in front of everybody with this accusation now well known. She thinks she's a dead woman walking here because of the penalty associated with that. And they couldn't care less about her. And yet look at the Lord's reaction to her. Tenderly forgives and, in essence, sets her on her way, a forgiven woman. The contrast is probably as marked here between the two viewpoints as you're going to see anywhere in Scripture. Our Creator is also our forgiver. Remember what the concept of forgiveness now was about? Putting away, sending away. As far as that direction is from that direction, that's how far away from God he has put our sins. Or he's buried them under the ocean. Or he's buried them in the earth. Or he's put them here in the small of his back where he can't see. Or he did a memory dump and he can't remember them anymore. All those metaphors are used in Scripture of forgiveness. Pick the one you like the best. Your sins have been put away from you if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. So hers were put away, and the whole trap that they thought they had laid well and had snared him in and had captured him just comes apart because of his forgiveness of her. I don't know if it was actually there. Maybe this truth got added by some scribe along the way, another point in time, I don't know. But I think the truths are borne out from other places in Scripture, and we can conclude the things we're concluding from it, whether it was actually there or not. So who cares? We're forgiven. We know that from other places in Scripture, and she was in her experience as well. So any questions or comments about this experience before we jump on in now into chapter 9? The best day of her life, to be sure. Beg pardon? Yes. Yeah, and we have the same sort of day at some point in our lives too, haven't we, when we were forgiven by our Lord as a result of our faith in him as well. Okay, let's jump on down now to chapter 9. And remember, that most recently now he's been at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of the three pilgrimage feasts. That's the one in the fall. Feast of Tabernacles or booths, same thing. And so it looks like maybe sometime after that, we don't know exactly how long, this next event takes place. When he was there in chapter 8, he leveraged some of his teaching off of one of the main themes of that feast. Remember, there's two main themes of the Feast of Tabernacles. One was water, because they had this procession they did every day for the eight-day feast, and when they went and got water and dumped it out at the altar and so on, it was a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit. The other main theme was light. Remember, they had these great big candelabras, four of them, that lit up the whole area at night, and he leveraged some comments off of that as well and said to them in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Any man that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he used the concept of light and what it does in the physical world to be representative of himself and what he does in a spiritual world. Light is spiritual understanding used in as a metaphor for physical light. So what he's going to do now is follow up that discussion with an illustration. Sometimes we get the illustration first, and then we get the discussion. Sometimes we get the discussion, and then follows that up with an illustration. This time, it's the latter. He has talked about being the light of the world. Now we will see him act as the giver of light, involving this blind guy. All right. He passed by, verse 1 of chapter 9, and he saw a man blind from birth. We don't know how he knows that, but somehow or another, John knew that and conveyed that on to us. And his disciples then ask him a question that is prompted by the general thinking of the day. And the general thinking of the day is that there is an inevitable direct link between personal suffering and personal sin. Okay? You have this ailment, you have this point of suffering because of a personal sin that you did. It's directly the result of your personal sin. Who do we have in Scripture whose friends tried to lay that trip on him? Remember who did that?
Job,
yeah. That was their argument to Job. Job, you're getting just what you deserve. You low-life scumbag. You deserve exactly what you're getting because of your sin. That was their argument. And the Lord rebuked him for it later. So they think similarly that with this blind guy who's blind from birth, either he sinned, and since he was blind from birth, maybe he couldn't have gotten the job done. Maybe his parents did it. Maybe he's suffering because of his parents. So they ask, well, who's the cause here, Rabbi? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, they ask a question about the source of the blindness, but Jesus doesn't answer that exactly. What he answers about is the purpose for the blindness. He doesn't ever actually answer exactly what they asked. They say, well, what's the cause? And he says, there is a purpose to this that God has decreed, and he's going to use it in a particular way. The causes of ailments within the human race are varied and complex and very difficult to talk about. Certainly, sickness within humanity is a result of the fall of man. Adam made a bad decision. We make bad decisions every day. And there's sin in the race because of that bad decision. And throughout history, you can see the impact on the race. Remember the bubonic plague back in the 14th century? About one-third to one-half of Europe's population was killed. I think it was from a germ carried on fleas, and the fleas carried it on rats, and the rats spread it throughout Europe. The bubonic plague about it. Half of Europe bit the big one over that. In the Civil War here in the United States, about twice as many soldiers died from disease as died from getting shot. Like some 630,000 total soldiers died in that war, and more from the disease than from the actual bullet wounds. There are viruses going around today that continue to kill many people, like the AIDS virus and things like that. There's cancers of all sorts. Innumerable cancers have impacted the human race. Plagues, diseases, viruses, even a mother's health during pregnancy. You can take certain drugs during your pregnancy and screw your baby up real well. Oh, that can happen. Satan can mess you up. Remember that woman in Luke chapter 13 that had been held in a bent over position for 18 years by Satan? The Lord said she had a disease that Satan kept her locked in for 18 years that the Lord cured. So the causes of disease and ailments are very varied in the race of man. Problems can be in the food chain, they can be in the water we drink, it can be airborne, it can be passed along from human being to other human beings through blood supply. All kinds of things can happen to us and do as a result of the sinful environment in which we live. And so the causes are very, very complex and far-reaching. And so the Lord doesn't go into that. He simply says, God has decreed that this blind guy is going to be used by him to promote a certain aspect of his being. He's going to glorify himself through this guy. So he's decreed that the purpose of the blindness will be to glorify God. He never really answers the question as to, well, exactly what was the cause. So that's what he tells him there in verse 3. And then he mentions also that there's a sense of urgency that they need to have in dealing with things like this. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. That would be using the analogy that certain things that you can only do when there's daylight. You don't do those at night. It's too dangerous or whatever. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, while he was here, he was the revealer of spiritual truth to men. He's not here anymore, is he? Did that stop when he left? What's our job? What are we here for? We're here to do that exact job. He passed it on to us. We are the light of the world now. We are the source of spiritual truth to mankind. And if we don't share it, it doesn't get shared. He's not here anymore doing it. He's doing it through his body, the church, us collectively. And his Holy Spirit indwelling all of us is actually administering that. So while he's here, he's the light of the world. When he's gone, we are his lights to the world. So having said that, he does something. He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to this guy's eyes. Now, one would think, why doesn't he just snap his fingers or something like that? Why this process of mixing this clay and spittle together? Because that was considered work by the Pharisees, didn't it? He's going to do a work here. And you know, I bet this is on the Sabbath. What do you bet? I bet we're going to read on and find out this is on the Sabbath because he's doing a work. And then he tells this guy, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Remember, that was way down south. I didn't bring that map of the city here today, but that's down at the very southern end of the city now, a little ways away. He tells this guy to go down there and wash this clay off of his eyes. So the word means sent, actually. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, the washing of his eyes is kind of a analogy to the work of the Holy Spirit. So this work of the clay on his eyes and washing it off is sort of a picturing of the living water that he'd offered to them before in the washing of the obstacle off of his eyes. And when he does that, he can see. So here's a guy who sort of pictures certainly pictures Israel, really pictures all of humanity, blind from birth. That's how we come into this life, spiritually dead, blind, and he gives him sight. And the giving of sight involves this washing of water, or a symbol of the working of the Holy Spirit. So his sight has come through, in essence, a work of the Holy Spirit here. So this has now taken place. The guy can now see. I don't know how old he is. Probably 20, 30 years old. He hasn't seen a thing. And now he sees light. And he's probably just beside himself. He doesn't know what in the world to say. Some guy has come along here and given him physical sight. So the neighbors, therefore, verse 8, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, yeah, this is he. And still others were saying, no, but it's like him. And he kept saying, hey, I am the one. I'm the guy. It's me. It's me, the blind beggar. I can see now. So they were saying, therefore, to him, well, how then were your eyes opened? And that question that they ask him is the one that they should have been asking as a nation. How do we get our eyes open? How do we see spiritually? That's the one they should have been asking of the Lord, and weren't, of course. They were dismissing him at every turn. And the guy answers back, verse 11, says, well, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And the guy says, I don't know. He's not there. So he does this work now, right in their face again. He confronts them with the fact that he has, like he said in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He that comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's now illustrated that through this blind beggar. So his discourse at the Feast of Tabernacles is now illustrated by this guy. So they got to check this out now. They can't let that go. So they do. They bring in some leaders. They brought him to the Pharisees to kind of check him out and see what in the world is going on here. Oh, there it is. It was the Sabbath. What a lucky guess on my part. Wow, I bet that's a real problem. He's done work on the Sabbath. Something's wrong with him. Again, therefore, verse 15, the Pharisees were asking him how he'd received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and see. And look at their response. Some of them were saying, well, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. The tedious observations of these Pharisaic interpreted laws is incredible. Now remember, the Pharisees took the viewpoint that the Mosaic law was a little too harsh, so they reinterpreted for the people. So it was their interpretations that mattered to them, not the law itself, but their interpretation of it, their restatement of it. Remember I told you there were 365 negative commandments and 250 positive commandments, 615 specific things that they had delineated from the Mosaic law that you had to do or not do. And each one of those minute requirements is all that mattered to them. The spirit of the law did not matter. So here they are saying, well, look, this guy can't be from God because he's not keeping the Sabbath. He did some work on the Sabbath when he mixed that clay. How utterly absurd is their viewpoint? Here's a guy that's first seeing in his life, and all they can do is pick at him because somebody mixed some clay and put it on his eyes? Others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? That is, they at least had a tad bit of logic going on there. And there was a division among them. So they say again to the blind guy, well, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he says, well, he clearly is a prophet. Now, this guy doesn't know who Jesus is yet. Remember, Jesus just came up, put the stuff on his eyes, and told him to go wash it off. And the guy did. But he doesn't know who he is. So he comes up with this estimate, this guess at least, that he's a prophet. Because that's the best he knows. And the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he'd been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. The Jews did not believe it of him. Well, that's certainly unexpected, isn't it? This is such a believing people that this is shocking that they don't believe him. Their entire history is one of disbelief, isn't it? What happened to that first generation that came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership? Did they make it on over to the promised land? They didn't make it, did they? Only two of them, Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses and Aaron didn't get in there because of disbelief. And down through the centuries, they believed God so well that he had to bring the Assyrians in there and wipe them out, the northern 10 tribes, in 712 B.C. And then he brings the Babylonians in and wipes out the southern two tribes in 605 B.C. So that generation from then on down didn't do any better. And now here's Jesus, God himself, in their midst, proving to be God himself through all the works that he's doing, and all they're doing is rejecting him everywhere. He told Nicodemus, if I tell you, you can't understand these earthly things, you don't believe them. If I tell you heavenly things, you're not going to believe them either. And repeatedly pointed out to them that they were not believing him. So in true to their historical character, they don't believe him. A blind guy who's now walking around seeing right in their faces, and they don't believe. So they bring in his parents. Let's get mom and dad in here and see what they say. And so they question them in verse 19. They said, is this your son? And you say he was born blind? How does he now see then? Explain to us how this has happened. His parents say, yeah, well, we know he's our son, and we know he's born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Let him speak for himself. And his parents were intimidated by the Jews, and that's why they said, look, don't get us involved in this thing. Let him speak for himself, because they'd already said if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, they'd throw them out of the synagogue, excommunicate them. So a little negative motivation on the part of the Jewish leadership for the citizenry there. If you confess that this guy Jesus claiming to be the Son of God is the Son of God, we're going to boot you out of the synagogue. We'll excommunicate you. So the second time, verse 24, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, well, give glory to God, for we know that this man's a sinner, referring to Jesus. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that where I was blind, now I see. Now, I wonder if John Newton was moved by that verse. Probably was, wasn't he? This guy puts a logic on them that's just undeniable. He says, look, I don't know a lot of stuff about this guy and what's going on here, but I know one thing. I used to be blind, and now I see. That I do know. And they said, therefore, to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciple too, do you? Now, either this guy is extremely good with a knife, or he just happens to slip one between the second and third rib here. You don't want to be his disciples too, do you? And they answered him and said, you're his disciple, but we're the disciple of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this guy, we don't know where he is from. And the man lays a little theology lesson on them. He says to them in verse 30, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. He's performing miracles right in your face, and you don't know anything about him. And he goes on to say, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man, anyone God-fearing, if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This coming from an illiterate, blind beggar. He was blind a little bit ago, he ain't now. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He understands. They don't. So they say, verse 34, you were born entirely in sins. That is their viewpoint, as we noted earlier, because he was blind, they assumed that it was because of his personal sins. And you're teaching us? And they show him the door. They did what they said. They excommunicate him. Throw the guy out of the synagogue. Now, the reason that mattered is because all of the Jewish social life and financial life and professional life, everything about their lives centered around that synagogue. That's where their business associates were and people that they dealt with, sold to, customers and all that stuff. All of that came through the synagogue. So if you weren't a member of that synagogue, you'd find a real hard time getting a job, trading with people, buying food and everything else. So it means something to be thrown out of the synagogue. So they hurt the guy as best they can and throw him out. But Jesus is not done with this guy. He has given him physical sight. Physical light is now coming in through his eyes. But he wants to give him spiritual insight as well. So he hunts him down. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, remember one of the things that was said about the Lord is that I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. What if Jesus hadn't tracked this guy down? What if he just let him go on? Now, he's already in better shape than he was, you can see. But he is not yet spiritually seeing. So Jesus tracks him down. He seeks him out. You think he did anything different to us? You think he sought you out in your life to bring you to a point of spiritual insight and understanding? Remember, you can't come to him unless the Father draws you, John 6:44. So he has to go and get this guy, just like he has to come and get us. So he does. And so he asks the guy, when he finds him, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now notice again the question. He didn't say, have you repented? He didn't say, do you declare me the Lord of your life? What he said was, do you believe? And nothing more. So who are we to add more? But we do it. But we shouldn't. The question of importance is, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy answered back, verse 36, and said, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? That is, I don't know exactly who you're talking about here. Who do I believe in here? Tell me who this Son of Man is. And Jesus said to him, verse 37, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. In other words, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. He is the object of our faith. And this guy says to him in verse 38, Lord, I believe. Nothing more, nothing less. And he worshiped him. And belief will always manifest itself in that way, worshiping the Lord. And it did in this guy's particular case. So Jesus wasn't done by just giving him physical sight. He wanted to give him spiritual insight and sight as well. So he tracks him down and makes sure that this guy understands that the object of his faith is to be the very one who gave him the sight, our Lord himself. So Jesus kind of concludes his conversation with this guy, and he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." That's us. That's this blind guy. Those that can't see can be given sight. "Any man that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that's why he came here. "And that those who see may become blind." That is, people who can willfully understand and reject him, they, in essence, are the blind ones. They become blind. They don't have spiritual insight. They can't see. And the Pharisees heard that comment, and they knew he was talking about them. They knew they were the ones that were willfully rejecting God's revelation to them in the form of his son. They said to him, "Look, hey, we're not blind too, are we? You're not talking about us, are you?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." Verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." That is, if you really didn't understand, like this blind guy was blind physically, if you really were blind spiritually, I wouldn't hold you accountable for your sins. But you say, "We see," therefore your sin remains. They were rejecting him willfully. And for that, they were going to be punished. So he is an illustration of their need, but unlike the blind guy who comes both to physical and spiritual sight, they refuse the light that God has sent them, and all that waits for them is doom. Remember, he said there were consequences to accepting or rejecting his statement that he is the light of the world. If you reject that statement, you will die in your sins. Death is separation. Reject the light, and you're separated from God forever. Accept the light, and you are embraced by God forever. And so their decision, unfortunately, like historically for them, was to reject him. So he gives the discourse first in chapter 8 while at the feast. "I am the light of the world. Any man that comes to me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And here then, in chapter 9, he illustrates that discourse through this particular incident with this blind guy. The principle in regards to physical infirmity that began the whole episode is that, generally speaking, infirmities are the result of sin. Generally speaking. But there is not a direct link between anybody's particular physical ailment and their particular sins. There can be a link there. We know that. Remember, Miriam got a judge with leprosy for sinning against Moses. The guys in Corinth got judged because they were particular sins in their case. So it can be, but David's another example. But it's not a given. It isn't always that way. So that's the general principle that starts the whole discussion. And then he illustrates his gift of light to this blind man who was born blind from birth, like we all are. John's kind of a master at setting up a physical situation to illustrate a spiritual truth. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He came in the dark. This guy is blind from birth, like we all are spiritually. And without that new birth that he told Nicodemus you have to have, without that, you don't see the kingdom of God. So he seeks out this guy. He gives him his gift of living water, the work of the Holy Spirit in washing his eyes. And he then is spiritually born again now through this experience. So any questions or comments about this incident illustrating now the discourse back in chapter 8? "I am the light of the world. Any man that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Any questions about the association of those two things together? Any questions about the relationship between physical infirmities and sin? General truths can apply, but there's no hard, fast, particular thing, as the Lord states here in this verse. Questions? Comments? You're awfully quiet this morning. How come you're not so quiet before class? I have to yell at you at times. Yeah, Jerry.
Well, I have one question.
Okay.
It's a fine line between generational sin, though.
Between what now?
Generational sin. I mean, does that still apply today?
Well,
for example, maybe something like alcoholism.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you can absolutely see the impact of generational sins and the effect, well, like with a mother's health before the child is born. You can transfer a problem right into that next generation through misbehaving as a pregnant mother. And you can have generations that obey in certain ways and for three or four generations feel the impact of that in a society. Yeah, that still goes on too.
So we need to pray that you are delivered from that generational sin, I guess.
Yeah. Well, the scriptures make it clear that children are not punished for the sins of the parents, specifically and directly. What's that line about the parents or the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, that they think that the children are being paying the price for their parents' mistakes and so on? Now, you are punished for your individual sins, not the sins of your parents. But the impact of these generational trends and things can't be ignored either, because you can sort of convey that into the next generation as well. But you will not be held accountable for anybody's sins but your own. And that'll be enough, right? Who needs anybody else's to go along with the list? Bad enough as it is. Any other questions or comments? If you haven't gotten one so far, get you one of these invitations to the Christmas socials back there on the table and get them turned in. All right, we'll let you roll and see you next Thursday, Lord willing.